New Jerusalem, and I've talked to Pastor Orne about this. There has been criticism out and about our concept, and he agrees with me on this, that when we look at the New Jerusalem up in the third heaven in Scripture, that we're framing our mind above. And another person criticized that, and it came back to me in the last week, and I wanted to use it as an opportunity to say I actually appreciate when people disagree with me in Scripture sometimes, because what it does is it makes me either change my mind or look at Scripture and see what Scripture really says, because I don't care what they say. And most of the time, not all the time, it makes my argument even stronger. So we're going to spend a little time, if you'll turn to Colossians, the third chapter, and we're going to show you from Scripture that indeed, when we look up at the third in the third heaven and we start study the New Jerusalem, we are framing our mind up there. And if you don't see this from Scripture today, that's all right. Let me know, and that's because I didn't prove it correctly from Scripture. Because it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what other people think. What matters is what Scripture really says. So what I'm saying is that when we are confronted with those that oppose what we teach from Scripture, we should either change what we teach in Scripture, if that's what it says, or we should make our argument, revisit our argument and make it stronger. And some of the theology that I remember the most, and you think, if you think about this in your personal life, this is true. If something goes smooth, you don't remember it too much all the time in terms of argument. But if somebody argues with you, and you have to prove again to yourself your point or your point of view, it helps your memory and test how you got there. So we'll do that as we look at Colossians, the third chapter. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do appreciate, as always, that your word says exactly what you meant to say, and you meant what you said, and we thank you for that. Amen. In Colossians, the third chapter, you have two imperatives. Now, imperative is a fancy word, which some people who misuse the Greek call it a command. It's not a command, but in the first two verses, there's two strong suggestions. Now, I tried to think of a way to explain what a strong suggestion is, and I thought about it. Down south, if you were doing something, I can remember doing something wrong as a youth, the adult would look at you and say, "You best stop that." That means it's a strong suggestion you stop that or you're going to get a whipping, probably. And so what Paul is doing here in the first two verses of Colossians, the third chapter, is he's making two very strong suggestions. And this strong suggestion is implies, and we infer, that if you don't do this, you got problems. So in the first two verses, it's not a command. Paul didn't have the right to command, but it's a strong, two strong suggestions, and here they are. Verse 1, Colossians 3. We've visited this verse, these two verses, multiple times, both Pastor Arne and I, but there's so much here we can emphasize something different each time. Since you be co-risen with Christ, be seeking. Now, that seek is a present imperative, which means that you continually got to do it. And it doesn't mean to begin. That would be another tense and aorist. But it means seek. It's something that you do on a habitual basis, that you be seeking the things. Now, most people that have a misunderstanding of this verse think seek Jesus. Jesus is not a thing. He's a person. And so when it says things, it means things above. Now, which are above? Where Christ is. So the things are not Christ. Now, what this, a lot of people come here, and I'm just going to delineate this or explain it a little bit, and they think that follow in the steps of Jesus and all this. They want to go in their mind. And if you're trying to seek Jesus or Christ up in the third heaven, what are you going to do? You got to frame your mind to follow a picture that the artists of the Dark Ages and in the Renaissance, all those pictures of Jesus or those paintings of Jesus were painted after Italian male models, not Jewish models. And so you don't know what he looked like. And in fact, in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I don't try and even think. Let's go there. Keep your finger here. 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. Paul, according to this verse and other verses, saw Christ during his earthly ministry. And he says that even though he saw him in his earthly ministry, which he's going to call the flesh here during his earthly ministry, he looked like a other human. That's not how he thinks about him. He thinks about him as glorified and risen. This is 2 Corinthians 5:16. Wherefore, henceforth, we intellectually know, we, being Paul, no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have experientially known Christ after the flesh. Paul saw him during his earthly ministry and apparently was on the edges of some of the persecution that occurred during Jesus' earthly ministry. And certainly accelerated after the death, burial, and resurrection, and he started persecuting the church. But now henceforth we experientially know him no more, and that means no more as flesh. And in this context, he talks about how the fact that he thinks throughout the Pauline epistles, that when he thinks about Christ, he thinks about him as a glorified and risen one. Now that brings us back to Colossians, the third chapter. Be seeking on a continual basis things above, which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and that would be God the Father. Now the second imperative is set your affections, and in the King James, but set your framing, your frame of mind, and that is an imperative too. You best be seeking things above. You best, putting it in Texian, you best be framing your mind up there. Well, the reason that's important is because other things will happen if you don't. If your mind is not up there with the values that are up there and the future that's up there, then your mind would be down here. And this is temporary or temporal, as it's called in Scripture. Now, having said that, one of the criticisms of both Pastor Orrin and myself is that when you frame your mind, it's not talking about the New Jerusalem. And so, which we have seen is up there now, we wanted to look at that. And if you'll turn over to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, let's put this together. Let's start with the second chapter, or 12th chapter rather. Let me get this right. 12th chapter, Hebrews, verse 22. And here we've seen this verse about every Sunday for several months, but we're going to see something a little bit different here today. It was there all along, but we just can't emphasize everything. In verse 22, in contrast to Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints, Hebrews 12:22, we have drawn near. And then it goes on to describe the heavenly New Jerusalem. Now, this is a past tense with present results. It's called a perfect. I don't want to be insulting to intelligence, but you're not up there in the third heaven, are you? I'm not. But I am in the Father's mind. So this is obvious position that we have drawn near. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say that we, when Paul includes the reader in himself, but ye includes the reader here, but ye have come near. These people are still alive. They are on earth. The person is on earth. But in the Father's mind, they have drawn near. Now watch it, because we're going to need this later, to the New Jerusalem, not in the New Jerusalem. Now how in the third heaven We didn't get our pens out, and we've constructed from Scripture that there's at least three, maybe four, depending on how you count it, compartments or rooms up in the third heaven. And one of the rooms, one of the compartments in the third heaven is the throne room. Now, and then we saw that the other one of the other compartments is where saints are, because they're present with Christ, but not in his presence. And then we saw that the New Jerusalem is in the third heaven, and depending on how you count it, under the throne at the edge of the second and third heaven is paradise. Now, saints now here on earth have drawn near, not in, the New Jerusalem. Where have we drawn near to the New Jerusalem in the past with present results? In the Father's mind, its position. So, our relationship to the New Jerusalem now is positional truth. We're not there now. We're there in the Father's mind because he sees the past, the present, and the future all at once and can keep them separate. And he knows, to God, the future is pre-written history, correct history. Not, you know, in if you take a history course, if you have a good teacher, what they will tell you is history is written by the winners. In other words, the reason we know so much about Rome and not about the Gauls, I was trying to figure out who the Gauls were and what all their, how they operated. We don't have much written history of that because who won? Rome. So history, human history, is written by the winner. But God, when he writes history, is absolutely correct. Because, well, there's the definition stands. He's the winner. And so he sees the future. So the reason we draw near is we're at the Father, in Christ. Where Christians are in Christ, we're not there. Now, we got people running around saying we're down here on earth. And I'll put R for Richie. That I'm down here on earth and I'm up here at the same time. No, I'm one person. Don't split my personality. I got enough problems already. I'm only here. But up in the Father's mind, because he sees the future and the present and the past all at the same time, I'm in his Son. Positionally. It's not real. It's only in the Father's mind. In the Father's mind, I have drawn near. I'm including myself as one of the readers. You can include yourself if you're a Christian. I have drawn near to the New Jerusalem, not in it. Not in it. Now we go to the down to the 13th chapter. And remember that you have four different temples in the Old Testament. Let's see, three. No, you have the tabernacle and three temples. And then Herod being the last one, which was destroyed in 70 AD. So you have the present Jerusalem, you have the earthly New Jerusalem, the last eight chapters of Ezekiel, and you have the heavenly New Jerusalem. So when we see this context, we need to figure out which one it's talking about. Down in verse 10 of the 13th chapter, we have an altar. Where's our altar? Last verse of chapter 4 in the third heaven, right from where the throne of grace comes. We have an altar whereof they, the Old Testament people who, even at this time, we're still trying to, one of the problems in the Hebrews that Paul's writing to, they still want to have cultural and religious and commercial ties to the earthly Jerusalem. They have no right to each which serve the tabernacle. That's the earthly tabernacle that was existent when Paul's writing it. For the bodies of beasts whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burned without the camp. Now, what that means is they took the residue of the sacrifices outside the camp. Stay with me on that term, It wasn't part of this of the set apart grounds. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his very own blood, suffered without the gate or without the camp of Jerusalem. So Jesus didn't die in Jerusalem. He was taken to Golgotha, the Mount of Skulls, and taken outside the camp. This is important. From a Jewish perspective, they didn't want him to die in Jerusalem because that would have gave meaning to the cultural and religious figures of the day of Judaism. From God's point of view, he wanted to separate it from the animal sacrifices that always occurred within the camp. And like the discarded carcasses of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, Jesus has to die outside of Jerusalem. This is very important. Verse 11, let us go out, there should be an out there, out forth therefore unto him outside the camp. Now, what is he telling these Jews this for? What he's saying is that Jesus cannot, let's do it another way. The approach to Jesus has nothing to do with the earthly Jerusalem that existed while Paul was writing this. In other words, the access to Jesus does not have to be bound by any Judaism. You know, there's what was it? Henry Dibble? Was it Armstrong? What was his name? Who they believed that when Christians were, or when people were saved, they become Israelites. There's a whole bunch of garbage out there. What I'm saying is they want to stay in the camp according to these verses. Got it? So access to Jesus after the death, burial, and resurrection is outside the camp. It's not based on Judaism. Now let me give you a red flag if you hear this. What you will hear all the time is that our religion or our belief is based on Judo-Christian tradition. No. We don't have any ties to Judaism in terms of salvation. Got it? Because it's without the camp. Now, what does he say in verse 13? Let us go out therefore unto him, that would be Jesus, without the camp. So we don't have to, Christianity is not directly tied to Judaism. Bearing his reproach. Now, this is talking to a bunch of Jews who, and let's be honest, we would have done the same thing. Here's a bunch of Jews that, like Catholics that are born in this, like in Louisiana that I know about, it's like part of the family. And if you've ever been around Hispanics that are born in the Catholicism, Catholicism is not just a religion, it's a culture. You're denying your culture if you deny it. So these guys that were in Judaism, from day one, they were enculturated with Judaism. It was also religious, superstitious awe of Judaism. Now, the third thing that the book of Hebrews talks about, if they weren't involved with Judaism, it cut them off commercially. Now, I'm going to be racially inept here and say you cut a Jew off from money and you got issues. Well, that's true of everybody, so I can say it about them too, but I'm talking about Hebrews. So culturally, religiously, and commercially, they wanted to keep going back to the temple because if they didn't go to the temple, they couldn't sell and have commerce. And so Paul says that what you need to do is get away from Judaism, those three things, and you're going to be reproached, but so was Jesus. Now, verse 14. Watch it. Watch verse 14. This is the dagger in the criticism's back or stomach or whatever. For we are having no existent, I would translate that existent or abiding city. So what he's saying is, in terms of our belief as New Testament saints, which is the whole, one of the main treatises or precepts of the book of Hebrews, is there's a difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's why it's called Old and New. For we have no existent city. We're not tied to Jerusalem. Now, I was my sister brought me a magazine that was sent to my mom, and she figured I could read it. It was called Israel, My Glory. And in there, they had some tours of the, quote, Holy Lands, which isn't holy. It's not set apart now. And I would be interested in terms of the archaeology and the topography to see all that. But a lot of people go to Israel and they say they had a spiritual experience. They can't have any more spiritual experience in Israel than they can here. Why? What does this verse say? What does this verse say? That we have no continuing city. So if you go to the Wailing Wall and say a prayer and stick some paper up into the wall, it's no more of a prayer if you're a Christian than it is if you're sitting in Timbuktu in the United States. Because that city is not the basis of our belief. Watch the last part of this verse. And if you have anybody criticize you, what we're teaching, that why we study the New Jerusalem, we're framing our minds above, read this last part of the verse for them. Verse 14. But we seek. Now, this is a stronger word for seek than we saw back in Colossians 3:1. In Colossians 3:1, it's seek, but this is really seek. This has a preposition in front of an epi. It means woe seek or extremely seek. One what? In this context, one what? What are we seeking in this context? One what? We're not seeking the earthly Jerusalem that existed in 64 AD, probably 63, 62 AD that Paul writes. What one are we seeking? A city. What city are we seeking? Really seeking. Back in verse 22 of the previous chapter. The heavenly New Jerusalem. So, what we have shown you from Scripture, and I knew this verse was here, but it was kind of nice to me because somebody criticized that I go back and refresh my mind on the verse. Now I know how I got where I am. Which is always good. So we are seeking the heavenly New Jerusalem. Now, doesn't that align with Colossians 3, verse 1? Seek those things that are above. Because we are seeking the one. Now, what is the last part of the verse? The one coming. Now, one of the reasons, there's multiple reasons we want to look at the New Jerusalem, and we're going to do a summary today because what I've been doing is scattered, and now I'm going to try and bring it all today, and I did a nice outline, a new outline, so that it'd all be in one place for you instead of all over the place. But what one of the aspects of this verse, but there's many, is if in the present we seek this, to know about this heavenly New Jerusalem, one of the implications of that we can infer is that because the New Jerusalem is a sign of his second coming, we can anticipate Christ's second coming to earth when all unrighteousness will be judged. That's the first chapter of the book of 2 Thessalonians. And as Christians, when we look around, I just look at this political race that's going on now, and I have to say, you know, one day, you all are going to pay. And I say it my terms, it's not really good scripture, but it helps me internalize truth of scripture. We'll get the last laugh, but we'll be in glorified bodies and we won't laugh at all. But one day, all this corruption and all this tomfoolery that's going on in the world will get set straight. The sign of that is the New Jerusalem. And while we're up there and we got our mind and our framed up there and we're thinking about that and we're studying about that, we're signifying by that study that God will judge on all, that's just one of the multiple things, all unrighteousness, because it's going to come. And so, are we framing our minds above as fulfillment of Colossians 3:1, we study the New Jerusalem? Let me just read it from Scripture. Now, there's an ellipsis here. Verse 14. For we are having no existent or abiding city, but we seek one, the one, that the city, the one city, the one coming. Or really, if you want to put it in Texian, the one fixing to come. What that means is that we can anticipate, now this is going to be 7 years after we go home with the Lord at the rapture, we can anticipate that this could happen very rapidly, according to the language. So there you go. And I wanted to use that because I really, and if we say something up here that you don't think sets right, talk to me. We'll look at Scripture. I can change. I have to change my mind occasionally. Or we'll look at Scripture and see what it really says. Because if Scripture doesn't say it, I'm just blowing smoke up here like about 99.9% of the politicians. Okay, they're a negative example for us in our life today. So we have in the past approached, and I gave you some other verses where that same term is used. Let's just look at that real quickly. Turn to the fourth chapter of Hebrews. This is important just to show you the nicety or the nuances of the language. And this goes into, we're down here. We're up in the third heaven only in the Father's mind. You can't split the person. Although I've known some people that probably could, don't do it to me. As I told you, I have enough issues. Hebrews, the fourth chapter and the 16th verse, let us come, or, and you see that word, therefore, come? That word come is the same one that's approached near to the throne of grace. So how do we approach near to the throne of grace? It says right in this verse, we go through Christ to the Father in communication by the Holy Spirit. All three persons are involved. We approach near to the throne of grace. We're not on the throne of grace. I would translate it, the throne of grace from which it comes. Now, we'll do some quick review. Turn over to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. And we want to show you that the New Jerusalem is not heaven. It comes out of heaven. And remember our time-tested example of this. If you drive the garage or the car out of the garage, the car is not the garage. It came out of the garage. And in the 10th verse of the 21st chapter, this is the reason we know it's a different compartment in heaven, because it's not heaven. If it was heaven, it couldn't come out of heaven. It'd be the garage on wheels, back to our analogy. I'd like to see that. My garage is so junky you couldn't get wheels underneath it. Okay, 10th verse of the 21st chapter of Revelation. And he carried me away. We're going to be dealing with this for several Sundays. This is John's perspective. You know, let me just take an aside to this. If you study Scripture, one of the ways to always harmonize Scripture is get the point of view. Did you hear when I was talking about the 13th chapter of Hebrews, I gave the context of how Paul was writing. So Paul's writing to a bunch of Jews. I have to have the perspective of what the reader would see or understand from what Paul's writing. I can't just impute what I want there. That's how you get multiple interpretations of Scripture. Well, here, to understand what John is saying, we have to know where he's at. There are times in the book of Revelation that he's out in space. There are times, but here he's on earth. We'll talk about that later. He carried me away to the great high mountain and showed me the city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out from the heaven. Now, remember that we call it the New Jerusalem because back in the second verse of the 21st chapter, it's called the New Jerusalem. Also over in the third chapter, I think we can get it here. In the third chapter, the 12th verse, third chapter and 12th verse, it's called it's called the New Jerusalem there. So when we put all these verses together, this city, just like Jesus has, the name Jesus emphasizes humanity, the name Christ emphasizes glorified and risen one, the name Lord emphasizes either two things. One, depending on context, either the head of the body or his lordship in terms of his deity. The son of, he's got multiple names, and each of those names emphasizes a different part of the, his character. Well, in the New Jerusalem, the multiple names of the New Jerusalem emphasize its character as well. Mount emphasizes the governmental seat. Zion emphasizes where God dwells, actually is resident. Heavenly is talks about it's in the heavens. And the city of the living God has to do with his eternal existence. And the new here that we saw in these verses. So we put those all together. If I call it the heavenly Jerusalem or the earthly new or heavenly New Jerusalem, all those are legitimate scriptural terms. Now, what I wanted to do is the New Jerusalem in time changes its function. Now, this is important. At present, the New Jerusalem is in the third heaven. We're going to prove that again. In the future, at the end of the tribulation, the New Jerusalem is going to be the sign of Christ's second coming. Then eventually we'll get into the millennial rule and what the New Jerusalem is. And I'll just tell you straight out, the S-O-N, capital S-O-N, replaces the S-U-N during the millennium. And then eventually we'll get back to the first part of verse or chapter 21, and we'll show you how the New Jerusalem functions in eternity after the present heavens and earth are destroyed. Now, having said all that, what I'm constructing from Scripture is if we place in time the descriptions we have of the New Jerusalem, we'll see that the New Jerusalem in different periods of time, either now, at the end of the tribulation, or and during the millennium, and during eternity, there's three different functions and different inhabitants. Now, do you remember verse 22, where Christians now have approached unto the heavenly New Jerusalem? Approached unto, facing, not in it. Then we saw in verse 23 that during the millennium, this is a review, during the millennium, Christians will be inhabiting the heavenly New Jerusalem. So now they won't be approaching into it. They'll actually be in it during, will actually be in it during the millennium. When the New Jerusalem comes out of, now it's in the third heaven, when it comes out of the third heaven and is in the second heaven, we're in it. Turn to Philippians. I'm going to show you how Scripture harmonizes with Scripture. So, Christians now today, saints that have gone home to be with the Lord, and all New Testament saints during the tribulation are going to be in the third heaven, correct? If you have a problem with that, we need to talk. All Christians going home to be with the Lord now, or all raptured Christians during the tribulation will be in the third heaven. According to multiple Sundays where we looked in the 22nd verse through the 25th verse of the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we haven't proved this all the way, but we will. Christians are going to be in the second heaven. Now turn to Philippians and let me show you how Scripture harmonizes with Scripture. Philippians, the third chapter, this is a verse that you should be fairly familiar with, and if not, get familiar with it. First part of verse 20. He's got a King James needs a little help here. They have conversation. It really has to do with politics, politics or conversation. You know, this is a verse that I have revisited in my mind several times recently. How to say it? If I was unsaved and looked at the political environment today, And I thought that they were going to solve anything. I don't know how I could be positive. But since I know that that's not my politics, that's not where my allegiance is, I don't give a toodly-doo what they do. That's how you watch Fox News. We don't care. It's a comedy of errors. Why? Verse 20, Philippians, the third chapter. For our politic or our citizenship, now this is incorrect in the King James, is where? In heavens, plural. Well, that means that this verse is in concert with the fact that New Testament saints are resident in the third heaven until the end of the tribulation, and resident in the second heaven during the millennium. Heavens. It should be plural. Now let me show you another verse. Go back to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We haven't got to the outline yet. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And this is a millennial scene. And again, you'll need to correct your Bible. Remember, we suggest those archival pins you can get at the art store for $2.40. I got some on sale for $1.90 recently that don't smear. Verse 23, 12th chapter of Hebrews, in a festive assembly and the church of firstborn ones. Now that would obviously be New Testament saints, which are having been enrolled. Now this is where you need to correct your King James. Having been enrolled in heavens. So, when I look forward to the future, I'm not just looking to the third heaven, but it should be heavens, but also some residency in the second heaven for 1,000 years. Very interesting to me how Scripture agrees with Scripture. Now, if you turn to the fourth, well, let's look at what the New Jerusalem is doing now. The 14th chapter of the book of John. This is a review, but what I'm trying to do is be systematic summary here, because we've just been all over the place and scattered, and I wanted to systematize it, and I can guarantee as we go back over this, we'll see things that we didn't point out before. This is the night before Jesus dies on the cross, and in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are, that's present tense, are presently, I'm adding the word present because that's what the verb does, are many dwelling places. It shouldn't be mansions. Many dwelling places. And I can tell you that everything that God the Son created back in the first chapter of the book of Genesis was meant to be inhabited. We have verses for that. Now, he's not saying that Christians will be resident in any of those current things in the future. Now, remember that what occurs during the dispensation of grace isn't covered here, so he's anticipating the rule. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, if language means anything, he's saying the ones that currently exist aren't where you're going to look forward to your future. I am going to begin to prepare, we talked about the verbiage here, a place for you all. Now remember, we relied on you having some culture in your language, and there's in English there's no plural you. In most languages there is. In good Southern talk there is called you all. And that, remember we told you the way to tell somebody faking a Southern accent is if they look at one person and they say you all. That's not a Southerner. Southerners know that you all means two or more. So this language says there's one place for you all. He's talking to 11 here. Not a doghouse for Peter because he denied Christ three times. Not a cat house, something smaller, for James because he doubted. Oh no, Thomas because he doubted, rather. No, one place, the same place for all New Testament saints. And we know that from the 17th chapter. And if I should happen to be going, verse 3, to begin to prepare, remember the word prepare is a process, a place for you all, I will come again. So we know from these verses that when Christ was ascended on high, he began preparing the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem will be completed at his return. be completed here when he comes to take them there. Now, so at the now, if you'll turn to Galatians, the fourth chapter, here's another verse that says that the New Jerusalem is currently existent. So if we are thinking about the New Jerusalem, our mind is up in the third heaven. Now, in the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul and the Holy Spirit, I cannot stress this enough, Paul and the Holy Spirit take an Old Testament historical account. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. All the time I hear Bible stories, Bible stories. No, they're not stories. They're historical accounts. Stories are stuff you make up around the campfire, okay? These historical accounts that occurred between Sarah and her handmaid Hagar is taken by Paul, and Paul, it wasn't true until Paul and the Holy Spirit do it. They take it and use it as an allegory. And it's very ironic that Sarah, who from whom comes the Jewish nation, it's ironic that she pictures what a New Testament saint is to law, a free woman. Hagar pictures, in the way that Paul and the Holy Spirit use this allegory, pictures those that want to go back under law, which the Galatians wanted to do. Verse 26. Now watch how I translate this. You have a verb to be. Now the verb to be means a state of being. Let me say it this way. These benches are here. That's the verb to be. Are is part of the verb to be. Is another one in our language. Now that's true right now. Now after the service, somebody might take them out here in the parking lot and burn them, and then they're not benches anymore. But at this moment, they're benches or pews or whatever you want. I call them benches more. That's what they are at this, and that's the state of being here. Verse 26. But the above Jerusalem is, there's a verb there, currently is in the state of existence, free. Now, there's several things that have to do with that word free in this context. That means that the New Jerusalem represents New Testament at this point, not Old Testament. It's free. Hagar represents slavery under law. But I'm not focusing on that right now. I'm focusing on it exists. Where does it say this verse? Read it correctly. But the above Jerusalem is free. Or the Jerusalem is above free. However you want to do it. So it's up there now. And when we get our mind up there, our mind is in the third heaven. Now, we won't do that today. I'm going to save this for next week. But next week, what we want to show is that in paradise, keep erasing this, in paradise, this is, we can look at it a little bit. In paradise, the New Jerusalem is existent now, started at Christ's ascension. And in paradise, remember, paradise is not in the third heaven. It's under the throne room. And that's where Old Testament saints are. We won't get into it today, but next week we'll show, and we alluded to this previously, that Old Testament saints anticipate for their benefit this New Jerusalem. And what we're going to show you is this New Jerusalem is a sign to the nation Israel. In fact, let's look there very quickly. 24th chapter. We're not going to finish this today. 24th chapter of Matthew. The heavenly New Jerusalem is a sign to the nation Israel that the nation Israel is the restoration of the nation Israel. In other words, the New Jerusalem has benefits for the nation Israel. That doesn't mean they're resident. That was for emphasis. It doesn't mean that they're resident in the New Jerusalem. So if you'll turn then to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, and in these first three verses, the disciples come to him and ask him, because they know something's going on based on the prophecy. And in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount Olives, the disciples came unto him individually, saying, tell us, now they asked three questions. Tell us when these things shall be. That means the judgment of Israel. And what shall the sign of the coming be? And what is the sign of the end of the age? Now, question number 2, he doesn't answer right away. Now, so he asked three questions. When, what is the sign of the second coming? What is the sign of the end of the age? Now, if you turn over to verse 30 of the same chapter, he tells them what the sign is. He alludes to the sign. He doesn't tell them what it is. And we'll be doing that next week. We'll be showing you that. So if you keep your outline, it should be good for next week. Verse 30, and then, well, what is and then is? Well, it goes right back to verse 29, immediately after the 7-year tribulation. So the sign of the coming of the Son of Man is going to come right at the end of the tribulation. That's what the verse says. Now, go over to Revelation 21. This is what we're going to be showing. Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, having the seven vials. Now the seven vials, the seventh vial back in the 16th chapter, if you turn back there of Revelation, when the seventh vial is poured out, verse 17, at the end of the verse, up in the heavens, they say, it is done. The wrath of God is gone. So just before the end of the tribulation is where verse 9 is of chapter 21. Which lines up with Matthew 24, verse 30, after the tribulation, the sign and the Son of Man shall appear. One last verse, go back to Matthew 24. We even know which direction it's coming. And we even know how it's going to look. Matthew 24, and if you remember, the New Jerusalem is a huge light bulb. It's called a lamp. That's actually understatement. Verse 27 of the 24th chapter of Matthew, the analogy here is bright and fast. Lightning comes out of the east and shines even into the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. So we know that the sign is going to come from where? The east, and the Son of Man is going to come out of that. But we'll end there, and that'll be a good segue to what we do next week. Next week, we're going to go into the sign of the Son of Man. And so what we've done today is we've shown that the New Jerusalem is, in fact, something that we can revel in today in our position, because God sees us as already having been rolled in heavens, and that's in one of the heavens. And we will be future residents in the third heaven. And then we look forward in time, at least 7 years after we're gone, at the end of the tribulation, that the sign is going to come out of the third heaven, and then we're going to see that the Son comes out of the sign, which is very interesting. And then he'll start begin setting up for his 1,000-year reign. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate that it doesn't matter what men say or what men think. What matters is what your word says, and that we always have to go back to it as a standard to see if we are right or if we are following what you have. And we thank you for that. Amen.